Indeed, delighted to be with you again this morning to minister the Word of God, and honored to occupy a place that Pastor McClellan and Pastor Saunders so ably fill from week to week. And I trust that as they enjoy the sunshine and warmth of the islands, we'll enjoy together the warmth of the presence of God, the shining of His face upon us in grace. Now this morning I'd like to read to you two portions of Scripture. First, from the New Testament, in Galatians, Paul's epistle to the Galatians, chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and I will commence to read at verse 21 down to chapter 4, verse 7. Galatians 3 at 21 down to 4, verse 7. The Apostle Paul writes, "Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which had could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." In the Old Testament, we're going to turn over to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52. I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 52 at verse 13 to the end of chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 52 at verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see. And that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. May the Lord write his word upon our hearts in the grace of his Spirit, to the praise of his Son. Let us seek the Lord for a few moments in prayer before we hear the preaching of God's word. Let us pray. Almighty God and eternal Father, we're gathered this morning to meet with thee. We have not come to hear words of men's eloquence. We've not come to see man. We've come to meet with thee. And we dare to approach thee in all thy holiness and grandeur, because thou hast welcomed us through the new and living way thou hast made for us in thine only begotten beloved Son, our Lord Jesus, through the rent veil of his flesh, and through the blood of Jesus into the holiest of all. And our Father, as we would come to thee now, within that veil, into thy holy presence, we pray that thou be pleased to accept each believer afresh in the imputed righteousness and obedience of the Savior, in the shed blood by which all of our sins are atoned for and purged and cleansed. Our Father, we pray that thou wilt heed our prayers as we seek thee this morning hour. We need thee, our Father. We need to hear our Savior speak to us his own life-giving word. We pray that thou wilt be pleased to anoint preacher and people alike with the unction, the power of the Holy Spirit, that we may know those words of grace and truth from his lips into our ears and to our hearts. Our Father, we plead with thee to bless each here according to the need of their soul. Thou knowest those in this house who may not be thine, who are strangers to thee, who may be familiar with the form and the outward show of true faith and godliness, but have never experienced its personal saving power to the sanctifying of their lives. How we pray that thy Spirit will deal with them and give them the life and turn the water of observance and form into the wine of gladness and joy of life in Christ. We pray, Father, for those who are believers, who are weary in well-doing. The long bearing of the cross, denying of self, is causing them to be weighed down and heavy laden. We pray that in this hour thou wilt give them rest in the Savior, that they may be refreshed and encouraged as they spend this time renewing their strength and waiting upon thee. We plead with thee, our Father, for those believers who are rejoicing in thee, that they may live a life that pleases thee in all things, that they may grow more and more in the likeness of his holiness, his goodness, his righteousness, that in all things they might walk worthy of that name by which they are called as thy people. And Father, we pray for all who are ministering thy word today faithfully, who are standing for the truth of the gospel in its purity and simplicity throughout this city, throughout the provinces of our country, yea, throughout the lands of the earth. We pray that this Lord's Day, this resurrection day of the Savior, might be a day of grace and power when many are brought to newness of life through our risen Lord's grace and power. Now, Father, we ask Thee, draw near to us. Shut our minds and eyes to all that distracts. Enable us to be carefully listening for our Savior, looking to Him even as Mary sat at the Savior's feet in her home and heard His word. May that good portion be ours now and ever. Forgive us our sins and receive us graciously in His name alone. Amen. This morning I thought I might deliver it to you with something from the Word of the Lord pertinent to the season that is customarily observed at this time of year. As some of you know, it's not our custom in our little church to practice these things, but it really matters not whether it's May or December or August. We can all who are believers rejoice in the glad tidings of great joy that to us is born a Savior, Christ the Lord. And I wanted to draw your attention to the opening three verses of Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Who hath believed our report? Unto whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The passage of Scripture from the Old Testament which I've read to you is the backbone of the Bible. It is the very center of the saving revelation that God has made to mankind and culminated in His beloved Son, Christ Jesus. In all the prophets of the Old Testament, and all of them were told, bear witness to Christ, that in His name is remission of sins, Acts chapter 10. This passage displays our Savior's person, work, office, death, life, and triumph in a sweeping panorama unparalleled anywhere in the book of God. This portion of the prophet Isaiah is quoted through the whole of the New Testament more than any. And it shapes our Savior's own awareness of His life and of His work. In the opening of His ministry, He is conscious of this passage. And at the close of it, when He's betrayed in just as He leaves the upper room, He deliberately asks the 12 if they have any sword among them. And they produce two. And He says, the things that are written concerning Me have an end. And it is written, He was numbered among the transgressors. So our Lord Jesus' own understanding of who He was and what He came to do in obedience to His Father's will was largely shaped by this supreme passage. It was as the Ethiopian eunuch turned away from the festivities in the temple, not allowed to come very near because of his foreign birth and his condition of body, kept and segregated at a long distance from the high altar of the holy place of the temple, coming back, despite with his wealth, holding in his hand a precious and doubtless expensive copy of the prophet Isaiah, and straining to read it in the jolting of his chariot, that God sent Philip running alongside and hailing him, and as a welcome guest to interpret these mysterious words. And as you know the story in Acts chapter 8, Philip sat up in the chariot with him, and he happened by providence to be reading these very words. And he said, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or some other man? We're told in Acts 10, then Philip, beginning at the same scripture, opened his mouth and preached Jesus. And I trust with the Lord's help I'm going to do that for a few moments with you this morning. As the Lord opens your mouth, I want to preach Jesus to you from these opening three verses. This song of the servant, of which there are several in the prophet Isaiah, is five stanzas of three verses each. It begins in chapter 52, verse 13, and runs to the end of chapter 53. The last three verses of chapter 52 present the astonishing revelation of the prudent servant of the Lord. The opening three verses of chapter 53, which I've read to you, present the incredible humiliation of the man of sorrows. The next verses, 4-6, speak of the subjugation of his life as the smitten servant. Then verses 7-9, as the silent lamb, we see the substitution of his death. And then in the final three verses, verses 10-12, we see the vindication of his resurrection as the Lord's righteous servant, justifying many. So the whole sweep of our Savior's life passes before us in wonderful parallel to the New Testament passage in Philippians 2, where Paul traces the steps of the Savior in his humble obedience from the throne of God on high to the death of the cross and back. So we have in the first three verses of chapter 53 the incarnation of his person, the mystery. The opening stanza presents the strangest, astonishing revelation of the Savior, of the Messiah, in possessing at once the deepest sufferings and sorrows, and then the most high exaltation and praise of men. And to solve the riddle in verse 53, verses 1-3, he opens up his incarnation. We have in verse 1, an exclamation. And then in verses 2-3, an explanation. A surprising exclamation, then a sorrowful explanation. Now first, the prophet tells us that God himself is revealed to us as the servant comes. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? In the Old Testament scriptures, particularly in Exodus, as the Lord God Jehovah delivers his people from bondage and darkness in Egypt, we're told again, he saved and redeemed them with an outstretched arm and a mighty hand. His outstretched arm. God's presence, his power to save his own and to reward the wicked, made bare and plain before the nations. The prophet just before in this chapter 52 speaks of that promise. Verse 10, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. God himself will now show himself and display his power to save and bless and bring redemption and hope to mankind. The arm of the Lord is being revealed. And the astonishing, the surprising exclamation is, who has believed it? Who understands it? Who perceives it? It's amazing, none can seem to see it. In this song, in the first stanza, the end of chapter 52, there's a dialogue. The first verse is the words of God the Father, Jehovah the Lord of the covenant, extolling, introducing his servant son in verse 13. And Isaiah then reflects on the strangeness of it in verses 14-15. But then in these verses from chapter 53, verse 1, down to verse 9, another voice speaks. It's not just Isaiah, it's the myriad voices of those who bear witness to the Son of God, who hath believed our report. It's not only the prophet's voice. It's the voice of all the prophets, even as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1. The Spirit of God led them to speak of the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It's the voice of the apostles, as the apostle John in 1 John 1 says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It is the voice of all God's church, all God's redeemed, chosen people, who are given by the Spirit's anointing to see and perceive who Christ Jesus truly is, to understand his saving work. And we echo that testimony of the apostles and prophets down through the ages as we uplift the written word of God and proclaim the truths that are set forth in that scripture. As the apostle John wrote there again in 1 John 1, these things write we unto you that your joy might be full. We echo that witness. Who hath believed a report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed. And the amazing thing is, no one has eyes to see. No one has ears to hear. No one perceives our Lord Jesus at the close of his ministry in John chapter 12, having bid the people walk in the light that he had given them while they had it, and leaving his public ministry, left them so many unbelieved, stolid, indifferent, suspicious. And John comments that though he had done so many miracles among them at the end of John 12, yet they believed not, according as it was written, Lord, who hath believed our report? The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, as he speaks of the progress of the gospel through the world and its reception by faith of those who are called of God in grace and the rejection by an unbelieving world, he again echoes this same verse, Lord, who hath believed our report? And that's the surprising exclamation. God has been among us. God has tasted of our daily life. He has entered into the sufferings, the sorrows of this world among us, in its depths, in all of its privations, exactly where you and I are. And that is what the real story of this coming of the Savior's birth is about. God is not removed, distant, indifferent, vainly to be reached by repetitious prayers, vainly to be placated by multiplied offerings and ceremonies and rites, left a message in the hope that shouting loud enough and hard enough might reach him. You remember how the Athenians multiplied their devotions throughout the city of Athens to their various idols, and not knowing whether they'd got through to anybody or everybody, they had one altar of prominence that Paul noted that said, to the unknown God. As if there were an altar and a temple erected saying, to whom it may concern. That's not how God is. The Word which was with God in the beginning, the Word which was God, the Word which is equal to the Father, that Word is now made flesh and has dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. To receive from His fullness grace upon grace. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father declared Him. For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. When I was a student for the ministry years ago at the Jarvis Street Church, I sometimes had to do various errands with the office. One time I was asked to deliver the bank deposits of the church's collections in a downtown bank, which I did with one of the ladies of the office. And I was told to go up and present the bag and the passbooks. They were already made out, and just wait for the passbooks to be processed and bring them back to the office. And as I did so, the lady teller on the other side of the wicket made one of her sit, looked at the collection with her usual cynicism and said, oh, it's a nice taking, huh? And a few other pert remarks of that sort. And then she said to me, rather airily, tell me, could you prove the existence of God in 1 minute or less? Well, there was a puzzler. I never expected that to come out of her, and it came out of left field, and I was a little bit nonplussed. I don't remember if I made the reply at the time, but as you often know, the right answer comes to you just after the occasion, and you wished you'd had it just that little bit earlier. But it came home to me with great power. As I left the bank, there was an answer within less than a minute. I should have said, if I didn't, I should have said to her this, ma'am, I can prove the existence of God to you in two words. Jesus Christ. And that's the answer. God is made manifest in the flesh, and been seen of angels, and is among us. Emmanuel, Christ the Lord. So that's the surprising exclamation. Who hath believed the report? The arm of the Lord is revealed. Now, why is it so hard to believe? Why is it puzzling? It is because the Savior comes to us in humiliation. He comes in our own, robed in our own nature, body and soul, as a perfect, holy, harmless, undefiled Son of Man, of our own kindred. And he comes in perfect sympathy with us, so perfect, we didn't even recognize him. He's the face of God that nobody knew. That's what he is. Our Lord Jesus is the face of God among men that nobody could recognize. Look at verse 2. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. His background was at the worst nadir of the history of God's people. At the darkest point of their need of redemption, he came. Just as that gospel song says, one day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as dark as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of the Virgin. And so he did. So he did. The state of the people of Israel as a nation were at their lowest ebb. They were a backwater provincial possession of the mighty Roman Empire. A troublesome bridgehead of land important for its trade routes, but with a pestiferous people who were universally hated and despised by the larger people groups of the Roman Empire. The house of David, the line of this Messiah from whom he came, was at its deepest, darkest ebb. Bottom, at the very bottom. As Amos the prophet said in verse 9, in chapter 9 of his prophecy, the fallen tabernacle of David was down, and God was about to set it up. Joseph and Mary both claimed lineage from the son of Jesse on different lines. Mary was just an unknown woman, godly, pious, a pure, chaste young woman, godly, knew the scriptures intimately. When you read her Magnificat, you know that this woman was schooled in the scriptures. Joseph, a carpenter, the local carpenter of Nazareth, nobody in particular. Nobody special, no last vestiges whatever of the royal prerogatives or the pretenses of the title. Perhaps you've seen in Europe from time to time the surviving members of the royal families that once crowned the great states of Europe before the First World War. They have a way of popping up here and there in the news, unprepossessing businessmen or landholders. No people don't seem to have any particular glory from their ancestral heritage or their royal blood. So it was with our Savior, with his virgin mother, with his stepfather. Everything was broken down. The Church of God of the Old Testament, what a sad state. Yes, idolatry had been swept out of them by the hardship of the exile, but they were left empty, swept, garnished, a house with no life or power. Everything correctly observed, but with so little reality of godliness. Much unbelief among the leading members of the Sanhedrin, the priestly class, the Sadducees, were many of them rationalists, did not uphold all the scriptures. The Pharisees and the scribes had buried the message of the gospel and the hope, the key of knowledge taken from the people and given them a great burden of traditions and ceremonies and observances by which they were to merit acceptance with God. A very pitiful state was the church of the Old Testament, truly a dry ground. And the Savior grew up before the presence of his Father as a tender plant, a root out of the dry ground. Our Savior came in all the humility of life, born in the embarrassment of the manger. As any mother who dreads the thought of giving birth to their baby in a taxi cab, far worse than our Lord's mother had to give birth to her firstborn in the conditions that she did, shut out of the inn, left to be installed in a feeding trough in the more public grounds of the inn. Raised as a refugee in Egypt, escaping the bloody intentions of old King Herod as he died to butcher and destroy any rival to his throne, living in a refugee state through those years. If you wonder why the gold and the frankincense, the myrrh was given by the wise men, think of this. it must have paid for a few expenses down there in Egypt before Joseph can come back to his home and resume a normal life. Yes, a tender plant out of a dry ground. He grew up our Savior unknown, unnoticed. His background gives nothing to give him away. And his presence throughout his life. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He has no presence, no charisma. He has no striking good looks. He has nothing to draw attention to himself. Now we, in our culture, as evangelical Christian people, know the long old church heritage of church art. I'm glad I know that your church, as our church, does not indulge in pictures of the Savior. And you know how often our Lord Jesus is portrayed with the very best of portraiture and sculpture that the artifice of man can command. People think of the striking large portrait of Christ, the light of the world, knocking at the door that hangs in St. Paul's Cathedral in London. I was in London for a couple of years as a strict Baptist pastor. I remember going down there to the cathedral to see this monument of the genius of Christopher Wren, walking in the porticos, astounded by the size of the building, and there seeing to one side this stunning portrait of the great Victorian painter, Holman Hunt. And it was the most completely British Jesus I could have imagined. Truly Anglo-Saxon. I don't even remember if he was blonde, but he was certainly English. Not long afterward, a friend of mine in our little chapel told me I should get to know the West Indian community because that was a large part of our area in Tottenham. And he recommended a black British store which had history, sociological studies, some of the literature. And so I thought, well, I get to know local folk. Maybe I get to understand a bit of the culture of the folk I visit. So I walked into this store. I don't know if I probably told you this some time ago. I walked into the store, and there above the counter, hitting me like a 2x4, was a large, beautifully executed portrait of Christ Jesus receiving the children of the world, and he was the handsomest Jamaican man in dreadlocks that I ever beheld. And you know what? One portrait of the Savior was just as inaccurate as the other. Because we don't know what our Lord looked like. We're deliberately told very little, if anything, of his appearance. It's not likely he looked like either of those. But we always have this disconcerting habit, don't we, of portraying our Lord in our own image. That's what we often do, all of us. Our Savior grew up unnotable in his life. He was not strikingly handsome. He did not have a commanding presence and a scintillating personality and attractive charisma. None of that. The beauty of the Lord Jesus was his holiness, his moral glory, as the perfect man, the true man from heaven. And if you had been in Nazareth on a market day, if you'd bought your salted fish and was lining up at the bakery to get a few loaves of bread, you could have stood right behind our Lord Jesus and never noticed him. He was altogether ordinary. Now, why was that? Well, think of this, brothers and sisters. You've probably seen on television these appeals for help that the large charities launch for overseas famine relief. Some Christian organizations get infomercials. And they will show you most heart-rending pictures of starving children in disease-ridden villages and lepers and whatnot else. And they are all real. We ought to take some serious attention to those things. And you may notice sometimes when these well-intentioned charities try to attract our interest and our generosity, they will drop into the scene of these infomercials some personality from our society. Perhaps an actress, perhaps a singer. Some personality, a celebrity, whom many people admire in the hope that their celebrity would attract interest in the charity. And you see them cradling a sick infant. You see them listening to a group of local women. And they try to enter in and draw the attention of the viewer toward the need. And there's nothing to be said against that. I'm not going to denigrate that in any way. But you know, the sad drawback of it is this. You and I both know, and the celebrities themselves know, they're only there for the shoot. They can only touch the very corners of these people's miserable lives, and then they're out of it. They're gone away. They're back to their own setting, their own sphere. When our Lord Jesus came to save us from our sins, He didn't drop in like a celebrity for a photo opportunity. He didn't just come by and sort of come our way and touch us and, oh, He was there. No. He entered so fully into our lives of sorrow and need and misery and woe that He was unnoticeable. He was invisible. And that's what the prophet tells us. He has no beauty that we should desire Him. Only those to whom the Lord gives eyes to see. It's a wonderful thing when God gives us eyes to see what there is in Christ, when by faith we can find Him precious, when we can see the beauty of His holiness, we can see the sufficiency of His work as a Savior, when we can see the greatness of His love as none other can see. Verse 3, He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Not only is He unremarkable, He's not desirable. He's a misfit. He is rejected. He is hidden from men. Some of the rabbis used to speculate that Messiah would be a leper, because the same reaction that the prophet foretells is the common reaction that the people of his day had toward lepers. The lepers were, of course, you know, terribly disfigured, horrible cases of suffering. They had to dress as if they were ready for their own funeral. They had to cry as they walked along the pathway, unclean, unclean. And most of the time, lepers only saw the backs of the passers-by and the people they encountered, because they were feared and they were despised. Our Lord endured that. He was despised. He was not esteemed. He was rejected. And that was our Lord's path through His earthly life, if you read the record. Among His own people at Nazareth, they were amazed at the words of grace that poured forth from Him, but immediately the nattering little voices at the back of the synagogue started up. Who's He? We know His brothers. We know His sisters. Where do you get all this? He's the carpenter's son. And you could just hear them nattering in the back with their all wise, all knowing criticisms. Here are the Pharisees, stung by the power of His word, teaching with authority and not as the scribes, and they say, who is this man? What authority does he have? He never had any letters. We live in a society that's absolutely infatuated with paper, isn't it? Paper degrees. M.A., Ph.D., D.Phil, D.D., Ph.D., Thud and Dud, and all the rest. Our Lord did not need mere academics. He didn't the garnishing of man's accoutrements of scholarship to be incarnate wisdom and the way, the truth, and the life. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knew fully all the circumstances of our life. He could enter with courtesy and dignity to that degraded, promiscuous woman at the well, and give her a sense of being a creature in God's eyes, in God's image, needing a Savior to whom was opened the waters of life if she would believe whom God had sent. He was able to touch the leper and bring him life and hope. He was able to take Zacchaeus with all of his twisted greed and evil habits, transform him into a self-denying, repentant believer. He was such. This is what happened after the angels went back to heaven. And the wise men went home. And the shepherds went back to their flocks. This is the Savior we possess. This Savior who is blood and bone, kindred to us, yet without sin. And He comes that He might not only enter into our sorrow of life, but bare the sin that has brought it, that he might bear in his body our sins upon the tree, that he might be made sin for us, that in him we might receive the righteousness of God in him. And that is why his name is precious to us. We sing it unashamedly, joyfully, not once a year, not four times a year, but all the days of our life. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. When I was training for the ministry at Westminster Seminary, we had a very gracious, lovely little man named Jack Miller. He was an evangelist. He was a spirit-filled man, true blue Presbyterian through and through, but a spirit-filled, compassionate, gracious little man and evangelist. Preached all over the world and raised up churches. And he taught us evangelism. We used to go down to the dumpy district of Philadelphia called the Logan District. And he said, every time we had an open air meeting, he said, we're going to start with joy to the world, the Lord has come. Might have been sizzling in late May or June. Didn't matter. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and earth ring. Yes. All through the days, all of our lives, we rejoice this Savior came for us. He doesn't have the drawing power, doesn't need it of the athlete. He doesn't need the letters of the scholar. He doesn't need the power and pomp of the politician. He is a Savior, a kinsman redeemer to us and for us. Well, brothers and sisters, I wish I could preach better this morning, but this is what our Savior is to you and me. We want to think of Him. We want Him to be uppermost in our minds and hearts throughout this festive season and all the seasons of the coming year. May God make it to be so. Who hath believed our report? Do you believe this report? This is the record that God has given of His Son. Life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. He that believeth hath the witness in himself. Have you this witness? Have you received to your heart this Savior? Because He is what it's all about. He is the arm of the Lord revealed and made bare to redeem you. May He do so this year. May it be your joy to know that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And He is called Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in thy sight through Jesus Christ, who is our strength and redeemer. Bless us. Bless thy word to us. And grant that none might leave this house, but knowing this gracious Savior may be his, may be hers, if they will but trust him. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Is number 433. The vital difference between all forms of the Christian faith and the reality is that little word, my. The Lord is my shepherd. I know whom I have believed. And this little hymn reminds us what all that Christ did in His glory, in His coming, His dying, His risen, His living presence at the Father's right hand, His second coming, is for me. Is it for you? Have you trusted Him? Can you say, He is my Savior. He is my lover of my soul. He is my present possession in my heart and soul.